Today's reading is Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. In the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. So if you're a guest here, my name is Nathan Smith, and I am one of four pastors here. And again, I know you've been welcomed, but if you're a guest, we just want to say again, welcome. And we believe that God has you here for a reason. And that we believe is that he wants to speak to you this morning. And so we all need the Holy Spirit to enable us if we're going to hear from God. And so would you join me in prayer this morning as we get into Ephesians chapter 6? Holy Spirit of God, we pray that your power would rest on this place, that you would work and move, that your piercing word would pierce our hearts and our lives so that we grow in our dependence upon Christ, so that we grow to depend less upon ourselves, our own resources, our own strength, and to know what it means to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this, that you would move powerfully so that Christ would be glorified, and we pray in his name. Amen. So we've been in the book of Ephesians for a while. We're in chapter 6, and it's really Paul's starting to wrap up this letter. And in that passage that Amber just read, talks about spiritual warfare and this battle that's going on in this unseen realm. We have this invisible enemy that is constantly attacking us. And when I hear that, it makes me think of the movie, and I think it's based on some books, The Spiderwick Chronicles. Anybody heard of those? Seen the movie? I think it came out like 10 years ago. How many? Oh, this is a great illustration. Then it was like five people. So perfect. Well, I'll tell you a little bit about the movie. In the movie, these kids move into this house with their mom, and it's kind of an old house, and they find out pretty quickly that they are surrounded by these ghouls and goblins that want to attack them. They can't see them, but they find out, I won't go into how, but they find out that they are under attack. They're under siege, and there's this barrier around the house that protects them. And if they go outside of that barrier, then they're open to being attacked by these invisible enemies. They can't see them, but then they end up finding this magical stone. If you hold the magical stone up to your eye, you can see the enemies. And then the other way, the more permanent solution is to have a hobgoblin spit in your eyes. And that transforms your eyes, and you can see the invisible enemies as well. And of course, because it's a movie and things turn out well in movies, generally, once they can see the enemies, they're able to fight them. And even the ultimate enemy, who's kind of a Satan-like picture, this ghoul named Mulgarath. So they're able to defeat him because they can see. Their eyes have been opened and they can see. And it's kind of a nice parallel to what we have in Ephesians 6 of our battle with Satan and these invisible forces that are against us. Only, obviously, the major difference is that's a movie. And there's no magical stone, and there's no magical spit that will open our eyes and enable us to see this battle that's going on in the heavenly places. And it's not just because Satan is invisible. It's not that he's a physical being, but he's made himself invisible somehow. He's a spiritual being. He exists in a different realm. He can affect the physical, but there's no making him visible. And so even despite the fact that we can't see this spiritual realm, I believe that all of us as humans have this innate sense that we are a part of a spiritual realm, a realm that we can't see, this invisible realm. And down through the ages, one of the things that helps us to know that that's true, that we all have a sense of this, down through the ages, people have tried all kinds of things to help them to feel like they have some measure of control over this invisible realm. From before first century Ephesians, but definitely in the time of the first century Ephesians that Paul was writing to, and all the way up to our time today in 21st century Wentzville, people have tried all of these different things just to appease, to control, to ward off, to protect themselves from, to try to have some measure of control over these invisible spiritual forces that we know are against us. But as Jason reminded us last week, the real battleground is not, it's not out there. The real battleground in the spiritual war is our hearts, right? And so Satan is after your affections, your desires, your will, and there's no amulet that you can hang around your neck. There's no sort of incantation or religious ritual even that can protect you in the spiritual realm. It's not going to help you fight at all. And so as we'll see in this section of Ephesians, the only way that we will have strength to fight in this spiritual battle is when we are strengthened in the Lord. And the imagery that Paul gives us as he talks about how we are strengthened in the Lord is this imagery of battle gear, of armor. He tells us to take the whole armor of God. That's how we're strengthened to fight against Satan and his demons. And so that's the focus of this passage. But before we talk specifically about the armor, I want to help you see that there are two huge kind of prerequisites to putting on the armor of God. Before we can even put it on, two things have to happen. And these two things are required because of the nature of the armor. First of all, it's spiritual armor. And second of all, it's God's armor. So two things have to take place before we can even put this armor on. The first is that since it's spiritual armor, we have to fully acknowledge, accept, and even embrace our weakness. Actually, our utter helplessness and inability to stand in a spiritual war on our own. We are utterly incapable. And Paul's already made this clear in verse 11. Jason talked about it last week, but Paul thought it was important enough to reemphasize it here in verse 13. And so evidently it's important. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about it this morning. So in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6, we're just going to take this a little bit at a time. Therefore, and that's therefore, because of the vastly superior strength of our enemy and because it's a spiritual battle, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And why does he say to do that? Why take up the whole armor of God? That's so that you may be able to withstand. So that you can stand. You have to take up the armor of God. Which means if we don't take up the armor of God, if you don't take up the armor of God, you will fall. Your faith will fail. Your hope will fade. Despair will set in if you continue to try to fight spiritual battles using your own resources, trusting in your stamina, your willpower, or just even your spiritual kind of habits. Or if you're trusting in what passes for Christianity and so much of the culture today, but is really just the power of positive thinking. If that's how you're trying to fight spiritual battles, you will fail. You will fall. You will turn and give up the fight eventually. And that's because we are weak. We're weak in our flesh. We don't possess a single one of the resources necessary to fight spiritual battles. We cannot stand firm in the spiritual war on our own. And so accepting that, accepting our weakness, our insufficiency, being stripped of pride and any sense of self-reliance, that's necessary before we put on the armor of God. In the book by C.S. Lewis, Prince Caspian, there's kind of a great picture of this. At the end of the book, towards the end of the book, Prince Caspian is introduced to Aslan by Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy, and this is the conversation that Aslan is kind of the Christ figure. He's a picture of Christ in that book. And here's the conversation that they have. "Welcome, Prince," said Aslan. "Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia?" "I don't think I do, sir," said Caspian. "I'm only a kid." "Good," said Aslan. If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been a proof that you were not. And it's no accident that C.S. Lewis made most of the heroes in his Narnia stories to be children. Lewis knew that Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child cannot enter into it. We have to become like a child, aware of, acknowledging, gladly even, our weakness, our need for our Father's help, that we are totally dependent. And it's not just that we receive the kingdom of God that way, but that's how we walk in the kingdom of God. And that's actually how God advances his kingdom, is through our childlike dependence upon his power. And so accepting our helplessness, that's the first thing that has to happen before we can put on this armor that Paul's talking about. And the second prerequisite is that because it's God's own armor, we must be united with Christ by faith in order to put it on. And Paul says that if we're going to be able to withstand in the evil day, we must take up the whole armor. And I want to emphasize here, the whole armor of God. And that's, it's not just that the armor comes from God, but it's also God's own armor. It's the armor of Jesus Christ, who in the scriptures is the Messiah. He's the divine warrior. And we see this because of the imagery that Paul uses as he goes on to describe the pieces of the armor. He calls it a breastplate of righteousness. He calls it a helmet of salvation. And he tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that language, that kind of imagery, even some of the exact words, that's straight from some of the prophecies of Isaiah that foretell the coming of Jesus Christ. Earlier in our gathering, Ryan read one of those passages from Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus is seen as that, as the divine warrior wrapped in righteousness, whose word is a sword that goes out to decimate his enemies. And then later on in Isaiah, in chapter 59, the Messiah is seen coming to establish justice on the earth. And it says this, this will be on the screens, that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So do you see that? See how Paul is using these phrases from Isaiah to show us that this armor of God, this spiritual armor, its rightful owner is Jesus. Which means that it can only be taken up and used by those who are united with Christ by faith, that are united to him. We're unable to put on this armor because it belongs to him. And so, listen, if you're outside of Christ, if you have not put your faith in him, you have no spiritual protection. You don't have God's armor, which means that you have no spiritual armor at all. You're not only unable to fight Satan, but we learned earlier in this letter that we're studying to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, we learned that we are actually born spiritually dead towards God and that we follow the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. That's our condition when we're born. We're not born neutral in the war and then kind of pick a side. We're born fighting spiritually on the side of the one who hates us, the one who should be our enemy. We are born fighting on his side. See, every time you disobey God, every time you rebel against him, you are fighting on the side of Satan. And that means that you are storing up the well-deserved, righteous, eternal fury of Almighty God against you because you have made yourself his enemy. Romans 2:5 says this. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the condition that we are all born into, and then we heap up more and more of God's wrath by our disobedience and rebellion against him. But we talk about the gospel, and the gospel is good news. And so God tells us through his word, the Bible, that he is not only a just and righteous God, but that he is rich in mercy. He even loves those who have made themselves his enemy. And he loves to frustrate and humiliate Satan by taking his enemies and turning them into his children. So listen to this from Ephesians chapter 2. It says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that can be true of you today. For many of you, I believe that it is. And I want to encourage you to celebrate that. But if that's not been true of you, this can be true of you today. You can be made alive spiritually, forgiven by God. You can have peace with God and not only just kind of have a neutrality with God, but actually be so loved and embraced by God that he adopts you into his family as his son or his daughter. So that you can receive eternally, as we just read, the kindness from God that only Jesus Christ deserves. That every spiritual blessing can be yours. That this armor of God that we're about to talk about can be yours. And, you know, if you're new to the church, or maybe if God's just kind of pricking up your ears for the first time, maybe you've heard this 100 times, but you're just really listening for the first time, you may not really even know what it means to take up the armor of God. You may not know what that looks like or what we're really even talking about. I hope to explain a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But let me just say this. If you're tired of being dragged around by Satan in your life, you know, he hates you, right? He wants to destroy you. That's his aim. He wants to destroy your life now, if possible, just to wreck your relationships, to wreck everything about you. He wants more than that, though. He wants you to die as an enemy of God. He doesn't want you to turn to God. He doesn't want you to have peace with God. And so if you're sick of living with the guilt and the shame and the sense of condemnation and the fear and the hopelessness that comes from being an enemy of God, if you're tired of being enslaved to things that are destroying you, are destroying your relationships, things that are even maybe eating away at your desire to keep on living, if you're sick of all that, then here's what you have to do. Accept God's terms of peace. And have peace with God. And you do that by accepting his grace, by accepting what I mentioned a bit ago, that spiritually you're completely helpless apart from God. And by accepting that you can't do a thing to earn God's forgiveness, you can't do a thing in your own strength to free yourself from your sin and Satan's grip. But here's what you can do. And it's in those verses that we just read. They're still on the screen. You put your faith in God, you trust his grace, you trust his strength. And here's how you do that. It means that you believe that when Jesus died, it was to take God's wrath for your sin upon himself. And then when he rose again victoriously out of death, he won a victory over Satan that can be yours when you are united to him by faith, that you take part in that simply by trusting in what he has done. You can be free from Satan, free from the wrath of God, and you can be free to live as a son or daughter of God today. You just simply trust him. And if you do that today, or if you just want to hear more about what it means, I know some of this language may be unfamiliar to you. We would love, one of the pastors would love to sit down with you, have a conversation with you. If you're here with another, with a Christian, I'm sure anyone here who is following Jesus would love to sit down and talk with you more and explain with you more about what it means to have this kind of freedom, to be united with Christ, to be a child of God. And so you can put that one on the connection cards. You can just grab one of us at any point after the worship gathering. We would love to get together with you and talk with you more and kind of help you take the first steps of that journey. And for those of you who are united to Christ by faith, that what we just talked about has happened. There's this reality that Paul starts talking about here, that the spiritual armor of God is now available for you. And we're going to kind of really dig into the meat of the text a little bit now. Verse 13 is where we're told to actually put it on. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we have the spiritual armor. It's God's own armor, and we're commanded to take it up. And I'm not going to talk about each piece of the spiritual armor in a whole lot of detail. For one thing, you would miss lunch if I did that, probably. There have been whole sermons preached on each part of this spiritual armor. But the real reason, because I don't really care if you miss lunch or not, but the real reason why is that as I've studied this passage over the course of the last week or so, I've come to this conclusion, and it's this. If we do that, if we dive into each piece in detail, we might miss Paul's main point in the midst of all the details. Because what I think really is that this section is a powerful summary of the rest of the letter. And I think that's what Paul intends for us to see, that throughout this entire letter, he's been helping to prepare us for a battle. And here, as he begins to draw the letter to a close, he makes it clear that God has given us this armor so that we can stand firm in this ongoing, epic, everyday battle that we are engaged in. And so even though he tells us to take up the armor, I don't think that when we hear that, it should kind of bring up this picture in our minds of us as a Christian having none of the armor, and then all of a sudden he tells us to put it on, there's a spiritual battle, and so we kind of scramble and get everything in place. I don't think that's the picture that we should have. I think really, if we read it again and put the emphasis on the word whole, as in the whole armor of God, I think we'll get his meaning. So he says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I think Paul's saying something like this. All right, you're in this spiritual war. It's intense. You have zero chance of standing your ground unless you have every piece of armor on. And so let's do an equipment check. Do you have your belt of truth on? Did you put on your breastplate of righteousness? Do you have your helmet of salvation? And so on. And so it's kind of making sure that we have are making use of all these pieces of armor that God has made available to us in Christ. And so since I really believe this is Paul's summary of the letter, I want to walk through a few of these. We're not going to have time to go through all of them, but just walk through these pieces of armor and try to help you see how they connect to things that Paul has already said in this letter. And not just as we go through, go, oh, that's an interesting connection, but really to do what I think Paul intends and ask ourselves, am I battle ready? What's my state of battle readiness? And so let's look again at verse 13. Paul tells us to strap on the belt of truth. And in doing that, he's using a word, truth, that he has mentioned quite a bit throughout the letter. And the first place is actually right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him, and that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you heard the word of truth, and he explains what that is, it's the gospel of your salvation. And so the truth comes to us as the good news of our salvation. That's the truth about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. And we're to wrap that truth around us tightly. And then, as we're about to see in chapter 4, we speak that truth to one another. Here's chapter 4, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And if you were with us when we studied that passage, we learned that speaking the truth in love, that word that's translated speaking, really encompasses more than just our words. It really encompasses our whole lives, that with our whole lives, we should be proclaiming the gospel. Our lives should be shouting, I've been saved by grace. And Paul, especially in this letter, emphasizes that we should be doing that with our brothers and sisters within the church, that we should be helping to strengthen and build up our brothers and sisters. And then another place shortly after that, where he talks about truth again, in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, assuming that you have heard about him, again, that's Jesus, that you've heard about Jesus and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Skip down to verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. And so putting on this belt of truth happens when we believe the good news that we've been saved by grace, when our minds are constantly being renewed by that truth, and then when we live in such a way that our lives line up with the truth of Jesus. And so have you done that? Have you put on the belt of truth? Is your mind being renewed by the truth? Is the word of truth overflowing out of your heart and into your words and into your life? Are you actively making disciples? Or do you need to tighten up the belt of truth by actually getting into the word of God and then knowing the word of God in such a way that it's transforming your mind, it's changing the way that you think and feel, and the things that you do and the words that come out of your mouth are rich with the word of God, and so that you are helping to build up others into Christ? Do you need to tighten up the belt of truth? Paul then goes on to tell us to make sure that we've put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so what does he mean by righteousness? There are different meanings for the word righteousness in Scripture. They're all connected, but there are different kind of points of emphasis. And so what does Paul mean by righteousness? Well, there's really only one other spot in this letter that he uses that exact word. There's the idea, but the exact word is only in one other place. It's in chapter 4, verse 24, which is right in the middle of what we just read. And so that kind of clues us in that the righteousness that he's talking about has to do with, it's really closely connected to speaking and thinking and living in the truth. So verse 24, chapter 4 says, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So I think what Paul is saying is that we put on the breastplate of righteousness by living a righteous and holy life as imitators of God. And we do that because God has made us new creations in Christ for that purpose, to the glory of his name. That we're made new so that we can reflect his image, because that's what he created us in the beginning to do. So we're created new to do that. And I don't have much time to get into this deeply, but if you're thinking about it and you're one of the many people who immediately goes to, well, I can't live a perfectly righteous life, so what does this mean? He's not talking about living a perfectly sinless life. No one has done that except for Jesus. But what this means is that the pattern of our lives will show a clear evidence that we are striving for holiness and that we're going to be eager to confess our sin, to repent, to turn away from our sin when we do fail to live up to the image of God, which we will do. It's a growing in practical righteousness. And that may seem like an uncomfortable truth or even like an impossible demand to you, because none of us do live a perfectly righteous life. And because of that, some will want to look at this passage and say the breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect record that's given to us by faith. And that is a truth. It's a precious truth. But there's really nothing in this letter that would lead us to think that that's what Paul has in mind when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And so let me say this, and it might be oversimplifying it a little bit, but the righteousness of Christ, it does protect us. It protects us from the wrath of God. If we didn't have his perfect record imputed to us, given to us, we would be under the wrath of God. So Christ's righteousness protects us from the wrath of God. And then when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and we live righteously, that acts as a breastplate that protects us from Satan's attacks. Does that make sense? And really, we see this in Scripture. We see it in our lives. In Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about the kingdom of God. He describes it as a kingdom of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. He says that's what the kingdom of God is. And so unrighteousness, sin, dissension, joy in the spirit of this world, all of those things are of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And so every time we sin, we're, in that moment at least, we're making a temporary alliance with the kingdom of darkness. We're opening ourselves up to the schemes of Satan. And I think we've probably all experienced how living with unconfessed, unrepentant sin, even if it's just for a short period of time, it often leads us into more easily falling to Satan's schemes. Isn't it more easy to lash out in anger at someone? Just kind of have this sense of rage within you when there's some unconfessed sin in your life. Or just to maybe tell a little white lie when there's some other unconfessed sin. It just opens us up to feeling more free to sin, being more tempted to sin. And living righteously, uprightly, with a clean conscience before God. That is a strong defense against Satan's schemes. And so the question then is, have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Do your actions and your attitudes in a growing way reflect the character of God? Are you imitating him in your life? And not just on the negative side that I've talked about of fighting sin, but on the positive side too. Are you growing in kindness? Are you growing in steadfast love, self-sacrificing love? Are these things becoming more and more evident in your life? And what I would say is, if you realize, no, I don't have a clean conscience before God. There are sins I haven't confessed to him. I haven't confessed to anyone. And so what I would say is, I would encourage you to confess your sin to a brother or sister today. Whether that's a sin of omission or a sin of commission, confess those things. Repent. Turn away from sin. Seek to live righteously. Tighten up those straps on your breastplate of righteousness. And moving on in this passage, Paul says in verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And that phrase, it's a little bit confusing. It's a little bit confusing in English. It's a little bit confusing in Greek. And I don't really read Greek enough to kind of be dangerous. And to read some commentaries where they talk about the Greek, but the guys that really know Greek, it's a little bit confusing for them too. And so there's some kind of variance on how this should be understood. But I think the ESV translation, I think it's a good one. I think it gives us a good idea of what Paul has in mind. That the idea behind that word for readiness is of being prepared. And as Paul uses it in this context, talking about shoes, we could compare it to having put on your football cleats. So the gospel of peace is what enables us to stand our ground. It keeps our feet from slipping when the enemy pushes hard against us. And we're not going to look at every place that Paul talks about peace in this letter, but here's just one from chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He's talking about Jesus here. Paul talks about Jesus a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's a good thing. In 2:14, he says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." So the gospel of peace is the good news that through the cross, Jesus Christ has reconciled us in two ways. He's reconciled us to God, and he's reconciled us to one another, to other people. And so that kind of knowing that there's this two-part reconciliation that happens, that kind of highlights the way that this gospel of peace, when we strap it on our feet, metaphorically, that it keeps us from slipping. The first, it has to do with the fact that we are reconciled with one another, that in Christ we've been reconciled together. Because Satan, one of his attacks is against the church, trying to divide the church. And sometimes he tries to do that by really accentuating our differences. You homeschool your kids. My kids are in public school. You eat only organic food. I eat only from the Mobile on the Run snack shop. I know that's true for somebody in here. You still have kids in diapers. I'm a grandma. You're a white collar. I'm blue collar. You don't drink alcohol. I'm in a whiskey club. You're an Eagles fan. I'm a Patriots fan. And honestly, I had to look up I didn't even know who was in the Super Bowl. I had no idea. No idea. If Jason hadn't said something, I probably wouldn't have even known the Super Bowl was this week. And so maybe for you, I was like, okay, that guy doesn't even care about football. I don't have anything in common with him. And we can look at all these differences and go, okay, well, you don't really have anything in common with me. Sometimes conversations are awkward, which probably means that you don't like me. And since you don't like me, I guess I don't like you. And these divisions start to grow out of these really insignificant, meaningless things. And so the gospel of peace comes in and it says there's a far greater, glorious, eternal reality that unites us. And it outshines all of these things, all these petty differences. Look, we're united in Christ. We're part of the same spiritual body. We're part of God's family. These things don't matter at all in comparison to that. That's what the gospel of peace says. That's how it keeps our feet from slipping when Satan tries to create these divisions among the people of God in the church. And another way the gospel of peace keeps us from slipping is in relation to God, when Satan tries to make us feel condemned. And I know that some of you, some of us, can be especially vulnerable to this when things aren't going well in your life. You look at your circumstances, they're rough. Satan reminds you of your sin, whether that's past sin or present sin. He's not particular. He brings things up into your mind and he says, your life isn't going so good, is it? That's because God is punishing you. You deserve it, don't you? You miserable sinner, you deserve it. And probably things are going to get worse for you because God's going to punish you worse because you deserve worse. And the gospel of peace says, no. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not against you. Christ made peace with God on your behalf. And in fact, God's not only at peace with you, but he is so much for you that he is constantly using his inexhaustible resources for your good and for your greater joy, even right this second in the midst of your confusion and your pain. That's what the gospel of peace says. And it gives us a firm footing. It will keep your feet from slipping in the midst of battle. Have you put that on? Do you daily put on the gospel of peace? Take it up and stand on it. And maybe you need to tighten up the shoestrings of your gospel peace shoes by truly resting in the fact that Christ has given you complete, total, and eternal peace with God because of what he's done. And then maybe that means within the church, seeking to protect that peace by having conversations with people that you don't seem to have anything in common with. Find the common ground, which is Christ, and build a relationship upon that. So I'm not going to take time this morning to look at the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, not because they're unimportant, but because I think we would be here for a while. And what I really want to say as we start to come to a close is to back up to the second half of verse 13 and to look at that again. I would encourage you to, hopefully you've kind of seen how Paul is summarizing this letter here. And this week, I would encourage you to look back over the rest of Ephesians. If you've missed some of the sermons, even go back and listen to some of them and see how this armor of God is something that Paul has really been talking about throughout the whole letter. He's now just encouraging us to take it up and fight. But back in the second half of verse 13, it says, therefore, in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And here's the part I want to focus on. Having done all to stand firm. Having done all. He's talking about having done what I just talked about, or I'm about to talk about, putting on this armor of God, having done all that I've said in this letter, having done all of that, stand firm in it. And as we've just seen, putting on the armor of God really is just living the Christian life, a life of faith, a life of dependence on God, right? And it's kind of like the Karate Kid, where he's repeating these mundane tasks over and over and over again, and that's what's preparing him for the fight. He doesn't realize it, but he's, you know, waxing the car, he's sanding the deck, or in the new one, he's picking up his jacket and hanging it up. And he does that funny smile, which I can't do, but it's funny. But that's what makes him strong. It's preparing him for the fight. And that's really a lot like what the Christian life is like. We do these things that kind of seem mundane or ordinary, at least. These things don't seem extraordinary, do they? Living righteously, believing, holding on to the gospel, knowing the word of God. And even more so than in The Karate Kid, what makes it hard for us in the spiritual life is that there's no big showdown in this life with Johnny where we get to crane kick him in the face and win the trophy. Like, we don't have that moment in this life where that all the hard work pays off and we get to see, oh, that's what it was for. That's not how real life works, and it's not how the spiritual life works either. When do we get that kind of reward? There is that kind of reward, but it's not in this life, is it? Right? It's after we fight our last battle, after we finish the race. That was the Apostle Paul's expectation for himself, wasn't it? In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul says to us, after you've done all, stand firm. And that's another way of saying, keep doing, wax on, wax off. Keep on keeping on. Keep on going. After you've put your armor on, keep it on and stand strong in the Lord. That's how we fight this spiritual fight. And for the most part, it's not dramatic. It's not flashy or exciting. It's grueling. It's constant. It's repetitive. It's hard. It's the nuts and bolts of living the Christian life. And it's using the sword of the Spirit, which we didn't really get time to talk about. It's speaking the gospel message over and over to one another in our worship gatherings, in Piney families, in our homes, at our jobs, wherever God puts us, speaking the gospel message and trusting God, trusting the Holy Spirit to make it effective, even when we don't see the results. And we often won't see the results. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle that's taking place. And since we can't see him, that's why you need this charge. We need this charge from Paul, this reminder that you, Christian, you are a warrior. You may not feel like it, you may not look like it, but in Christ, you are a warrior. You are in an epic cosmic battle. Your quiet, humble obedience, your faithfulness, your submission to God, the Spirit of Jesus is working through all of those things to decimate the enemy, to push back on the spirit of darkness in this world. And so, church, after you've done all, stand firm in the strength of the Lord. Keep on keeping on. Stand strong in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we need you to do this in us. We need your power. We need your strength. We've heard it. We've heard it the last 2 weeks, but we still need to know it deep down. Would you show us where and how we are still trying to rely on ourselves? Would you show us where and how we are failing to take up what you've made given to us in Christ? God, would you forgive us for our impatience of wanting to move on to the more exciting and set aside the things that you've given us that actually count, that actually make a difference in the spiritual battle. God, would you keep us from doing that? And Jesus, we are so thankful that you are a good, faithful, patient Savior. We thank you, God, that your grace is free to us through Christ. We pray that he would be lifted up throughout the remainder of our time and in our lives when we leave this place. We pray in his name. Amen.